Let me just pray. Father, talking about you is nothing compared to encountering you. And we just want to encounter you more than anything else. And we know that our families and friends need to encounter you. We know that 98% of this nation has turned its back on you. Needs to encounter you. And needs to know your forgiveness and your love for them. Lord, I pray that you would come and minister to us this morning. Just minister now. Minister to our hearts where we are sat here empty-handed and empty-headed, not knowing and not having the faintest idea how to save our loved ones. We, like them, are hell-deserving sinners. You have paid the price for us. That our fate, our future is different to theirs because of what you did on the cross, Jesus. And that's the difference. And we, like your disciples, have stood before a multitude, a hungry multitude, needing to be fed, and we have nothing in our hands apart from a small bit of bread, and a small piece of fish, thousands of hungry mouths. Lord, would you multiply, would you come by your Spirit upon us and just multiply those scraps that we have and make them a feast, Lord, to satisfy this hungry nation. They've turned their back on you because of what we've portrayed you, because of how we have portrayed you. We, your church, have portrayed you in a way that has made you undesirable. And you're the darling of heaven, Lord. You are the desire of the nations. Of incomparable beauty. We've made you dull. And on occasion has been embarrassed to say that we love you and we follow you. Lord, forgive us. Lord, would you forgive us for that? Would you forgive us for being lukewarm or even cold? You are an awesome, wonderful God. David shared some quotes from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his Daily Bites this week. And I like them. You know that we are praying for revival. We're meeting every week to pray for revival. And it's not, we're not praying for church to be more exciting, although I like an exciting church. It's just about seeing this generation saved, that they would see the true God of heaven moving on his people. And we'll continue to pray for that. It's something I've always carried. So the quotes that David had in his Daily Bites, what the first one was, revival starts with the realization of sin in the presence of God. Revival begins with the call to holiness, not of the church, but of individuals. Before revival, we have to come to a place of utter helplessness. I think we're there. It's when we are conscious of our unutterable sinfulness and the wrath of a holy God. And revival reveals the sovereignty of God and the hopelessness of man in sin. And if we were to just sort of take that in, that it's our sin in the presence of a holy God that's a trigger for revival. Our sin in the presence of a holy God who can have nothing to do with sin, that throws us completely and utterly on his mercy. And he, as a pure, holy, holy, holy God, would forgive us and wipe our slates clean and pay our debt. And it's that wonder of his grace that we are saved and not condemned as we confess our sins to him. The Jewish people are going through their autumn festivals at the moment. They've just had Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year, and Yom Kippur starts at sunset tonight, the Day of Atonement, and then you've got Sukkot, which starts next Friday. And they have these, the Jews have what they call days of awe. And so they're in the midst of their 10 high holy days, or days of awe, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and it's a time for introspection, to consider the good and bad that's characterized their lives. It's a time to seek restitution with those that they've wronged over the past year. Somebody described it as being called days of awe because of the awesome burden that they carry, but that's not right. That's not right. The awe, the days of awe, should be that a holy God would hear our crimes, see our crimes, and hear us confess to them, and yet wipe our slate clean. As Christians, he did that for us. As followers of Christ, when we put our faith in him and the work that he did on the cross, he wiped our slate clean. He forgave us. That's awe-inspiring, that a holy God would do that when he should just wipe us out. There was an article in the Jerusalem Post this week. I don't read it. It's not a regular, I don't read papers. But I found this one. It just kind of caught my eye when I was scrolling through stuff. And the chap who wrote it was describing in his article, he was talking about this disastrous phenomenon that he says is mercilessly eating away at the fabric of today's society. And that disastrous phenomenon is what he describes cancel culture as. And does anybody know what I mean when I talk about cancel culture? It's a word, it's a phrase, in other words, two words, isn't it? It's not a phrase, it's a phrase. That simply put, cancel culture is something that this generation is embracing, and it's simply withdrawing support from an individual, finishing their career, popularity, fame, or whatever, because they've said or done something that we consider unacceptable. Forgiveness is a concept that's foreign to those who embrace cancel culture. But it's a tenet of Judaism, says the writer, as it is very much a tenet of Christianity. From the Jews' perspective, Yom Kippur, known as the Day of Atonement, is predicated upon the idea that they can be forgiven, they can atone for their sins, and ultimately be redeemed. But in a cancel culture world, the opposite is true. The inverse happens. If you admit that you've done something wrong, whether intentional or inadvertent, punishment is a never-ending story. In a world fueled by this cruel phenomenon, you are never to receive forgiveness. Your admission of guilt instead becomes confirmation that you're a flawed person who deserves to be permanently punished. This flies in the face of both Jewish and Christian teachings. The writer of this article then went on to describe or list Jewish patriarchs who would be cancelled today. Isaac, for one, for tricking Esau out of his birthright. Moses, for murdering an Egyptian and burying him in the sand. David, for having Bathsheba's husband killed so he could sleep with her. Yet Moses is considered the savior of the Israelites. The parameters set by cancel culture would have us deciding his memory is a disservice to the Jewish people. He must therefore be cancelled and replaced with someone else. Cancel culture ignores the good and forever dwells on the bad. I'm only referring to this because I think the culture that we're embedded in, what we live through, Monday to Sunday, affects our thinking. And there was a, if you watch the news or read the paper, there's another celebrity who's now made the news headlines in the UK this week because of claims of sexual abuse. It's always sexual abuse that gets the attention. I don't want to trivialize the trauma of sex abuse. But it's always that gets the headlines because it sells papers. And it's almost as if people who dwell on it, who feed on it, who read all about it, are kind of joining in vicariously or by proxy or something. It's just something perverse about what sells papers and TV documentaries and so on. So this particular person is currently being cancelled by the masses, and it would, even the government, it would seem, are cancelling him before the veracity of the claims have been proven in a court of law. That is no longer necessary. You don't need to be proven guilty. There was a young presenter, I never watched any of the programs, honestly, I never watched any of the programs she presented. Caroline Flack, she did, I think, Love Island or something, I don't know what it is. It's awful, awful. Anyway, but she was a victim of cancel culture and was driven to suicide through it. It's a foul, foul thing where forgiveness is not allowed. Whereas God cancelled our debt on the cross. This culture cancels the individual. The debt cannot be erased. It flies in the face. It's insidious. It's kind of, I don't know where it's crept in from, but it is so of Satan. It's so of the devil. There is no hope. There is no forgiveness. It also breeds this thing that when you look at them, when society looks at this celebrity who's fallen, and they will look at them and say, well, I've never done that. I'm not as bad as them, and therefore I'm doing all right. I'm far better than them. I'm not in need of forgiveness. I'm not in need of salvation, because I'm nowhere near as bad as that person. So we feed on them. Society feeds on these failed lives. And we need to be careful that we're not just talking about celebrities as well, because we'll encounter people around us who fall from time to time. And this cancel culture thing can start to affect the way we think and the way we view people. In 2018, we were in Jerusalem, and we went to, again, we're always there. And we went to the Israeli museum. And there was, in one part of the museum, they had this mural, this painting on the wall, that I think was, it's a lower portion of a quite a large wall painting. It says, apparently, it's originally 9 meters high. It's a big painting. And it was taken from a Crusader abbey. And the picture is of John the Baptist, Jesus, and Mary at a table. And it's a painting, the painting portrays Mary and John the Baptist interceding with Jesus for the salvation of humanity. There is a Latin quotation on the painting which translates, I think it's a quote from St. Augustine, and it translates as, "Whoever likes to gnaw at the lives of those absent will know that there is no place for him at this table." It's quite a challenging statement. Whoever likes to gnaw at the lives of those absent will know that there is no place for them at this table. And that's exactly what the media does, exactly what cancel culture feeds off, this gnawing at other people's lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor in Nazi Germany. He was ultimately hanged for his alleged part in a plot to get rid of Hitler. He built some Christian communities where guys would live, and they would sort of worship together and pray together. But he would not let members talk about anyone who was not present at the meetings. One was, if you were talking about them negatively, they didn't have an opportunity to defend themselves. But if you were talking about them positively, they might miss out on that encouragement and praise that would, you know, build them up. Very contrary to council culture. I've come to a bit of scripture. I was going to read a bit of the Bible. I was going to make it legal. Matthew 18, verse 23 to 35. Verse 23 starts with therefore. Where you see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself, what is therefore? Yeah, it's good. Okay, therefore, why is it there? What's it there for? Peter was asking Jesus how often he ought to forgive his brother or sister who sins against him. Seven times, and Jesus said no, 77 times. Therefore, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him and cancelled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. He cancelled the man, he didn't cancel the debt. This is just a picture of what cancel culture does, what we're like, what society does. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and sister from your heart." Jesus said this. It's hard. It's tough. You know, the 10,000 bags of gold is our sin. That's your sin. It's my sin. That's what we owe, the equivalent of 10,000 bags of gold. It's not the absolute value, because you get your calculator out, well, assuming a bag weighs this much and gold is worth that. This is, you know, it's not it. It's the difference between what we owe God and what a fellow man owes us. We need to forgive. How important it is to Jesus that we live this life of forgiveness. This is the awesome wonder of God, being utterly holy, yet died to forgive us for all our rotten, stinking, selfish sin. He cancelled the debt we owed without cancelling us. Our tradition we don't have the 10 days of awe that the Jews do. It may be because salvation is free for us. The first time I was asked to share my testimony, it wasn't long after I'd become a Christian. I was a dirty, smelly biker, pretty much like I am now. Slightly more smelly than maybe. And I was in a youth group where at, 22, 23, I was the oldest by about 5 years, easily. And so the rest were sort of school age. And so they invited me to speak to the Christian Union at my old school. I don't recall there ever being a Christian Union at school. I don't recall there ever being any Christians at school, to be honest, from what I knew. Anyway, I knew very little scripture, so actually, most of the Christian Union weren't there. They were in detention. Just a memorable fact. Yeah. But I was kind of a new Christian, and I knew very little scripture, so I asked God to give me something just to round off my talk, to make it look like I knew what I was talking about, to make it better. And that was, you know, a bad attitude. It's what it was like to be, what I am like. So I thought I'd better have a Bible verse or two to round off my testimony. And in those days, I just thought everybody had this, because when I prayed, I would see like the corner of the Bible flicking over in my mind's eye, and it, you know, I was probably using an RSV then. I had like the Bible verses up in the corner, like on each page, and it would, I saw these little things would flicker over, and it would come to a Bible verse. Oh, that was the one I need to look up, and I thought everybody had that. I thought it was just normal. I told a few people, no, wouldn't that be great? And anyway, it didn't last. But at that time, I got these sort of little Bible verses flicking around, and it came to 1 Timothy 1, 15, 16. I thought, okay, I'll read that, see what that says. And bearing in mind, this is, God, I'm going to tell how what a bad guy I was, how I did drugs and drink and all the biker lifestyle. I was going to wow the kids with this. And then just give me a Bible verse to make it, you know, like, sound like I'm saved. So he gave me these verses, and he said, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. God gave me that verse, and it was kind of sobering, and it kind of stopped me in my tracks. And I am a firm believer that I am the worst of sinners. I am the worst sinner in this room. I owe that 10,000 bags of gold. And nothing I have done since becoming a Christian has gone any way to paying any of that off. God wiped it clean. I am the worst of sinners. He is all gracious and wonderful, all forgiving. Going back to those quotes from Martin Lloyd-Jones, where he says, revival starts with the realization of sin in the presence of God. You hear about it when you read about revivals. You read about people convicted and having to do business with God. And rather than, you know, they come into great travail, the Spirit, you know, suddenly have this sudden visions. You read about it, you know, at times of Jonathan Edwards and that, about, you know, getting these open visions of an open hell, and then being on the brink of hell and being hell deserving sinners, and just crying out to God to save them. That's a move of the Spirit. That's a move of the Spirit that you can't manufacture through clever words. He is utterly holy. The Holy Spirit is utterly holy. And the awesome wonder of him is that he's willing to set us free from our sin if we bring it before him. Jesus has dealt with our sin on the cross. That's a fact. And we don't have to go digging around in stuff that he's already dealt with. But there is still sin in our lives that we've not dealt with, and we need to confess that to him. There was I think it's that encountering the holiness of God, encountering God in all his holiness, is what brings that stark realization of sin to mind, our darkness against his light, and how we need that, our sinful lives. And, you know, like I said, we we've been saved, you know, he's dealt with our sin on the cross, but we can accumulate stuff as we go through life. We can accumulate selfish ambition, greed, resentment, and all these things. We can accumulate that, and we just need to take it back to the cross, take it before him, and just confess it to him again and have him wipe the slate clean. And if people have wronged us, we need to forgive them. They may not have wronged us. It may be we may have sinned against them more than they've sinned against us. We sang that, what's that song called? What were all those songs called we sang? Sorry, Alan. Pour Oil on Your Feet. Was it Oil of, what's that one called? Dean. Pour My Love on You, which is that picture of just pouring out oil and wine on Jesus' feet. And in Luke 7, there's an account of Jesus at the Pharisee's house. Luke 7:47 starts with therefore. So we ask, what's that word therefore? There was a discussion about the type of woman that was washing Jesus' feet with her tears and pouring perfume on his feet. And in response, Jesus said, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. So, the key thing is this realization of sin in the presence of God creates an understanding of the enormity of what he's done for us. When we compare, when we encounter the holiness of God, we understand what he has done for us, that we may approach that brilliance, that brilliant holy God, that we have that access to him. If we compare ourselves to celebrities that deserve to be cancelled, or others around us that we live among that live lives different to ours, let's say, then we won't feel that actually we need to be forgiven much. And if we don't feel that we need to be forgiven much, we won't be forgiven much. And if we don't get forgiven much, what Jesus is saying is that we won't love much. I think the thing that he wants us to be marked with is this appreciation of all that he has done for us, and that we love him appropriately. And when we worship, it's an opportunity to do just that, to love him as he deserves. And I count myself so blessed to be in a company of people who love to worship. And we're in a church that prioritizes worship. And I'm sure many of us have been in churches where you either get the hymn, prayer, collect sandwich, or you'll get the pastor coming up the front and interrupting the worship so we can get on with the important bit of the preach or whatever it was. And we've had that before now. Yeah, that's enough of that. Let's get on with the important stuff. Whereas here, there's an opportunity to worship, and we do. We have an opportunity to tell God how much we love him. Let's not adopt any of the thought patterns that this culture around us would want us to adopt. Anyway, he is awesome that he would cancel our debt and not cancel us. Let us cancel the debt of those that have wronged us, as Jesus would have us do 77 times a day. Jesus, thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit on us. Lord, would you come in all your holiness and all your fullness and minister. Can we just wait on him? Can we just wait? Just wait on God and see what he wants to do this morning. He's all glorious.